As we continue in just a moment of worship before you're seated, a series of sermons that I'm preaching on the church, of course, have their foundation in the risen Christ. That song we just sang just lifts my spirits, and I go back to one of my favorite scenes in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And they did such a great job with Aslan, the great lion, and when the witch had defeated him and he was strapped down, and there came the mighty roar, and he rose, and one of the children spoke to Aslan and said, "The queen had such a mighty and deep magic that caused your death." In that powerful voice of that grand majestic lion, he said these simple words: "The queen didn't know there's a deeper magic still." The devil didn't know.
That's right.
He thought, "I've won." He didn't know that there's something deeper and more powerful. Because of that, we're here. Because of that, we have a church. Because of that, we can rejoice and celebrate. You may be seated. Last week we began part one of I don't know how many parts till we get through Ephesians, or until the Lord gives us a new direction on the mystery of the church. We talked about the fact that to be in Christ, which the Bible in the introduction to Ephesians uses that word at least seven times in the first few verses. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. And Paul, in the beginning of this great letter, listed for us the benefits of being in the church. The benefits were that of every spiritual blessing, which he enumerated these, that in Christ, in him, we're holy, blameless, loved, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, guaranteed of an inheritance. Now, many of you are reading what I'm reading in a book called Victory Over Darkness, where the author points out that believing and accepting these great truths is really the key to living the Christian life. Too often we believe our own self-condemnation or the accusations of the devil, and as saved people, we see ourselves wrongly. We see ourselves differently than the way the Bible says that God sees us. He sees us holy, blameless, loved, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed with a guaranteed inheritance if we're in Christ. Now, that didn't come cheaply. We learned from last week's scriptures that the cost of that was the grace of God at the cost of all he had, which was the blood of Christ. And not only did it cost him something, we are recipients of that, and the church is here for a purpose, and that purpose is to live for his glory, for his will, and to live together in unity. As Paul began that great discourse that we call the letter of the Ephesians, he then offers a prayer, which is our text for today. Paul prayed for that church what I believe we would pray for this church and for all churches. So follow along as we read Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Paul is speaking, or Paul is writing. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Early in the Gospels, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is praying what is known as the high priestly prayer, where he prays for his disciples, where he prays for us who will believe because of their testimony. And in that prayer, he said these words, talking about his ability to give eternal life. And he said, "Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I believe that that is the definition of eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Not just know about him, but to know him. And perhaps knowing him is expressed in the idea that it produces in us a fullness of faith, a faith relationship, a trust in God and in Christ that brings that eternal life, and that eternal life generates in us love and hope and obedience and joy. Now, can I ask you a very simple question? Would you not like to live loved and loving? Would you not want to live with hope? Now, the rub comes, do you want to live with obedience? Because we have within us, because of our sinful nature, a thing called rebellion. And we find obedience to be rather distasteful. But we also have probably learned that continued disobedience produces bad results. And it really doesn't produce a very happy life. And certainly no one, I think, would miss out on living with joy. Well, I think that's what eternal life offers. It's not just about suffering through our time here on earth and having a grand old party in heaven, which it will be. But we can live that eternal life because it's given to us at the moment of our new birth. Now, to know God and that kind of relationship does, of course, require knowledge. And that knowledge is both intellectual and volitional. It's intellectual in the sense that you have to either by reading or by hearing somebody talk about God and talk about Jesus Christ and talk about the gospel, you have to comprehend that in your head. And then there has to be a process whereby what is in your head somehow gets into your will, your volition, your desire to say, "I will accept that. And I will trust in that, and I will commit my life to that." But there's something in our text that's wonderful to note. Such knowledge, Paul says, is a gift. He said, "I'm praying that God will give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We can certainly see that there are two kinds of knowledge, if you please, or a big difference in wisdom, what we would call secular, worldly wisdom, worldly knowledge, and spiritual wisdom. You know, someone said very wisely, I think, knowledge is knowing that tomatoes are a fruit. Wisdom is not trying to make jam out of them. You can ponder that for a minute. Now, there may be tomato jam. I may be speaking out of turn. There really is. Lord, help me to never eat any then, and I'll never. I think I'm going to drop that. Well, wait a minute. For all of you who make it and eat it, look what camp that put you in. I think you get the point. Knowing something doesn't automatically produce the kind of wisdom that we need in life. Paul prays that our understanding would be enlightened. And that's why we sang that song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart." Because it's something that God has to do for us. And so he says, "May your understanding be enlightened." And I find three things that he wants us to understand: the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power. Now that's a lot to take in. The hope of our calling. I tend to think that one of the problems in our culture today is that so many folks are living without much hope or purpose. They're despondent, they're depressed, they're looking for some way to find some meaning and purpose. Life has sort of let them down, and they live without hope. Paul sees this as a big thing. If you think about hope in the Bible, we could certainly find numerous passages dealing with it, and we could also, if we want to rank the important things, I would say that hope makes the big three. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul says, these are the things that really abide: faith, hope, and love. And of course he says love is the greatest of these. But I found really in life and in experience and even through the scripture, you really can't separate those three too easily. They're intricately woven together. Love produces hope. Faith produces hope. Hope and faith are intricately linked, and that the Bible says now faith is the evidence of things hoped, the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. So these are woven in, and hope is so important. And I found just three things that I want to tell you about hope. Hebrews 6:19 should give us some hope. And I'll tell you the context of this. The Hebrew writer is concluding a section of scripture, and he said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. I want to zero in on, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Now, if you were to read the first verses of that sixth chapter preceding that promise, here's the hope that he's talking about. He's using Abraham as an example. And he said, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I promise you, I'm going to give you a son. I promise you that you will be a great nation. These things, Abraham, I promise you. Now, the Bible says in another place that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Can I stop and intersect here just again about how important it is to believe God? Especially in light of what we're seeing in the church. God says, you're holy in Christ. You're blameless. You're forgiven. This is what God says. What do you say? Well, I don't feel holy. I fail. I mess up. I sin. If you're in Christ, sure, you will do those things. In the book Victory Over Darkness, he gives a great illustration, and some of you reading are very much in tune with what I'm saying here. But he said, we sometimes allow the things we do to define us rather than who we are. And that's a big question. Who are you? Are you in Christ? And if you are you who God says you are? Or are you who you say you are? Or who you feel like you are? Are you who the devil accuses you of being? And so, we fail. How many people in here have failed in some way? How many people in here have sinned in some recognizable way? All right, if you're in Christ, you are not a failure. If you are in Christ, you are not a sinner. You failed, yes. That doesn't define you. Nowhere in the scripture does God say you're a failure. He says you're loved, you're forgiven. You were once sinners, saved by grace, and now you're saints and holy and blameless. Our problem is, and I'm going to tell you what our problem is, we've read the wrong parts of the Bible first. Because we don't like doctrine. And we don't like theology, so we're reading all these early chapters in Ephesians and Galatians where Paul clearly says, this is what Christ says about you. And because Christ has done this for you, and this is who you are, this is the way you ought to live. So we skip over the doctrinal parts and get over to the parts that say, I'm going to paraphrase a little. You really ought to talk nice and not cuss. You ought not have sexual impure thoughts. You ought not do this and you ought not do that. And we realize that from time to time we all do some of those things. We have greed. We're unforgiving. All the things the Bible talks about. And so we look at that and we measure ourselves by our failures and we try to perform by our flesh and be what God says we already are. And it'll make all the difference in the world. And we better look at that and grasp that. So the hope of our calling here, the hope, what, get with me. He said, this hope, what do we have, how does he describe it? This hope we have as, again,
an anchor.
What does an anchor do? It holds you in place, right? I mean, if you are out on the water, I don't have to tell you what an anchor does. It's silly. You know what an anchor does. So if he says this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, what's it going to do for us? It's going to hold our souls in place. Now back to Abraham. God said, Abraham, I promise you a son, a nation, a following, a blessing. I promise that. Then the Bible goes on in those first 18 verses of the 6th chapter of Hebrews to say, and then when God wanted to make his promise more sure, his word more sure, as if God needed to make a promise more sure, God said, there's no one in the universe greater than I. So therefore, there's no one greater by whom I can swear. So if you picture with me, God promised Abraham a blessing, and now he raises his right hand over the great universe which he created and said, I swear by myself that I will give you what I have promised to give you. The Hebrew writer then says, therefore, by two immutable things in which it is impossible that God should lie, we have our promise made more sure. That's what the Hebrew writer is calling the hope that we have as an anchor for our soul. God's immutable word. In his written word, where we are reading today in the study of the church, that Paul says, I pray that your eyes would be enlightened that you may know the hope of his calling. Can you see how absolutely necessary it is to grasp that? Paul sees it so essential that he says, I pray that you will have your eyes enlightened so that you will know the hope of your calling. God does not want us to live hopeless lives. He doesn't want us to live wishy-washy about, am I saved or am I not saved? Does every time I make a mistake and sin make God love me less? All of that kind of stuff is contrary to the Word of God. And so another thing, and I'm not going to pick on anybody, but folks, we've had too much preaching that pounds the pulpit and tells folks you ain't good enough, you mess up, you need to do better, come to the altar four times and repent and rededicate. And I don't want to sound critical, but all of that puts the emphasis on you. Now, you ought to know when you need to go to the altar. And I'm not one who says we don't need to go sometimes. But you don't need me telling you how bad you are. And I want to tell you, I'm really stirred up this morning. I didn't really intend to go this direction. But I'm going to tell you that the reason a lot of preachers do that is to produce temporary results. If you can get folks to feel bad enough, and they'll come to the altar and shape up for a little while, and then the cycle continues and it gets worse and worse. Can I tell you, without a shadow of a doubt, any lasting change in a person's life is a work of God's Holy Spirit and grace. And if you want a lasting work done in your life, then you need to get right with God. It's not going to be because somebody made you feel guilty enough to come to an altar. God's able to take care of his people. Well, that's hope. That you might know the hope of your calling. So hope anchors our soul. You know what else hope does? It purifies our soul. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Just think about this. Let these words sink in. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Stay right there. Go back. It's the love of God that allows him to call us what? His children. Folks, do you understand that that's more than just a religious phrase that we throw around? Folks, we're the children of God. We're the children. No, you are a child of God if you are in Christ. His spiritual DNA runs through you. His Holy Spirit indwells you. You are a child of God. And you can't do... You see where we get messed up is that we don't understand that that relationship is a done deal. I have children. Some of you have children. And when they mess up, you know what it disturbs? It disturbs the harmony in your relationship. Now, I'm not one of those people, and I've heard of this, and it grieves me. And if you're guilty of it this morning and I step on your toes, I didn't mean to, and I don't mean any ill by it. But I don't think there's any place for a father to ever say, I disown my child. I don't care what they've done. I have no place for that. I disown my daughter. God would never do that. Now, so we have a relationship with God because of being in Christ. What happens when we sin? The same thing that happens when your kids act up and go off on a wild tangent or are rebellious. The harmony is disturbed. What you long for, what you really want, is a close relationship. Folks, do you know that's what God wants with us? But when we mess up, he doesn't put up a sign and say, I disown you. He probably speaks to the angels and said, do you see my child? And my heart is breaking because of where they are and the disruption in our harmony. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And then the next verse. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You see, this thing about this relationship with God and this gospel and this faith and living the Christian life is a mystery to the world. That's why we're talking about the church as a mystery. It's something that we understand only as God reveals it. And so he says the world doesn't even understand this because it didn't understand Jesus. They didn't really know him. Next verse. Beloved, even better, now. If you had any doubt about it earlier, now, in the present, because that's where God is. God's always in the present. He is the great I am. He's in the present. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it hadn't even yet been revealed what we shall be. We got a glorious future. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Next verse. What? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I contend that the greatest message for purified lives is the hope of Christ's coming, the hope that is ours because we are in Christ, and something working within us that says, I want to change. I want to deepen this love relationship. I want to be more ready for the time that he appears, and that's what I want, not because I have to, but because I want to. And it's this hope that we have. So hope is essential, because if we don't have hope as an anchor, and if we don't have hope of being called and knowing that we're children of God, then we just wander around aimlessly. So the next thing and the final thing, and I'm not going to have a chance to talk about all the other things. It'll just have to wait. I'm going to stop with hope. Hope anticipates. You ever get bored? That's another problem in our culture. Too many people are bored because they don't have enough adventure in their life. Well, there's really no room for boredom in the Christian life because we have a sense of anticipation. We're looking for something. We're preparing for something. And it is the second coming. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 talks about hope. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop with those scriptures and save some more for later. And I'm going to kind of wrap this up with this thought, because these are things I've been dealing with recently, just in our Wednesday night study and on in the church family. I think, and I believe, that beyond any shadow of a doubt, the biggest issue and all the issues in life eventually boil down to this issue of death. Now, you may think that's an oversimplification. We all are aware of the reality of death. And we struggle with how to deal with it. And the Bible tells us a lot about it. In one place, for sure, it tells us it's the enemy of the human race. That's why we don't like death. That's why folks seek for answers to the problem of death. So, is there an answer? Well, our great hope is in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned this morning, we can't talk about the church without fully and completely grounding that in the truth of the resurrection. Amen? I mean, why do we celebrate, on quote, the Lord's Day? Because we believe that's the day he rose from the grave in the early church. It's the answer of all our hopes. And so, we can live with anticipation of Christ's coming rather than living with a hopeless dread and fear of death. And that is the ultimate, if you please, of all the benefits of hope. And I think that's what I needed to focus on, and I'll just remind you again. Paul says, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened to know this, to know the hope of your calling, that hope which is an anchor in these troubled times, that hope that purifies. And folks, we all need purifying, amen? We know we struggle with this old sin nature, but this wonderful hope that because God loves us and we're his children, that we can work with the Holy Spirit and cooperate in purifying our lives. And then third, this hope gives us an anticipation and an assurance of victory, looking for what's called our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not enough preaching is done on the fact that Jesus is coming again. He is coming. And it's not a fearful thing. It's the culmination of our anticipation. He's coming again. That's the hope of our calling. Well, as a fellow I once know said, that's it, I'm done. I don't have much more to say. I could tell you a whole lot, but as Jesus said, I don't think you could bear it right now. Let's stand to our feet. My prayer is that our appreciation and growth in Christ would result from what God says in His Word about us. That our joy and commitment to His church would increase and our vision would increase. And that our motivation for living the lives that we ought to live and that God wants us to live, would be based in the hope that we have in God's great love for us. If there's any need on your heart this morning, if you need to come to this altar, if you want someone to pray with you, or if you just need to quietly transact some business with the Lord right there where you stand, this is a good time to do it. Worship team to just continue playing quietly for another moment or two. And certainly you feel the freedom if you need to be somewhere, that's all right. But if you feel like you need to be here a little longer and the Lord continue to speak to your heart, don't run away from that. And if some folks who are visitors need to leave and you see that they're getting away for you, you can love on them, you make sure they don't leave. feeling unwelcome. You know, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the word of knowledge, and Brother George is very gifted in that area, and he just felt a very strong impression that maybe there's somebody here who's actually feeling a little physically unstable, having to hold on, a little shaky. If you'd like to be prayed for, that word's for you, then please feel the freedom, even privately, to come, and we'll pray for you.
Somebody sees themselves as God's heart.
And another word from Brother Rod. Maybe deep down inside, someone just sees himself or herself. I'm a hard case. And maybe you think it's difficult for God to get to your heart. If you'd like to let some of that hard shell be cracked and let God tell you how much He loves you and how precious you are to Him, then we'll pray for you. Is that right? I want to pray this blessing on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. And in saying that and saying you're dismissed, I also feel that you're dismissed to minister to one another, whether it's in prayer or encouragement or just loving on folks. You be sensitive, and this may be an opportunity that the Lord wants you to bless somebody else's life. And sometimes it can be a hug, a word, something that God's put on your heart. So you are dismissed. Go in that peace and share the love of Christ.